Well, good morning to you again. Our text this morning is in Matthew chapter 5. And I began our reading in verse 13. Verses 14 through 16 will be the main focus of the sermon this morning. And so we've moved from, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, when I preached on verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." And we've moved now from salt to light. That's what we see in verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I'm going to say that there are at least three things to see in this text. We see Jesus giving a declaration, namely that you are the light of the world. And then we see him addressing a particular temptation, that is to hide the light. And then in verse 16, we read an explanation of how this works and how it looks. So a declaration, a temptation, and an explanation in terms of how it works, that they may see your good works, glorify your Father who's in heaven. And I want to say that this morning that being light, according to Jesus, means being the only kind of people we can be if he really is Lord. And so Jesus begins with this declarative statement, "You are." It's exactly what he did in the last verse. Look at that, "You are the salt of the earth." And here we have then, "You are the light of the world." Notice these are joint statements of identity. Jesus doesn't say, "Be salt and be light." He simply says, "You are salt. You are light." And notice that's a change of tone from the Beatitudes, where we heard Jesus speaking to a sort of general, maybe more inclusive group. "Blessed are those who." Then we get to verses 11 and 12, and we move into the second person. Verse 11, "Blessed are you." Verse 12, "Great is your reward." Verse 13 picks this same pattern up. "You are the salt of the earth." And then, "You are the light of the world." So we've seen a movement from the Beatitudes. These kinds of things cultivate these kinds of blessings to identity. If you're living this way, if you're living in the patterns of these Beatitudes, this is now who you are. And this is astounding when you realize Jesus is asserting the authority to decide who you are. Identity is a big issue today. I think it's a big issue in part because, at least in the Western world, we spent the last 50 or so years deconstructing and repudiating the structures that have helped us have an identity. And so when you're left without those guidelines, you have to figure it out on your own. Which might sound liberating at first, but actually ends up being an enormous responsibility. And so we come to Jesus, and now he's declaring to you and me that he will tell us who we are and why we're here. To use the language of the old Heidelberg Catechism, "What is my only hope in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." Jesus says, "You are the light, because light is what we must be if Jesus is Lord." It's not uncommon to preach these two texts together, salt of the earth, light of the world. That's because I do think we can see a kind of contrast here. You'll recall in verse 13, I said that salt does two things when I preached on verse 13. It preserves and it seasons. So what does light do? Well, light gets rid of darkness. But notice the subtle difference there. Salt and light, those are our metaphors. Salt keeps the good things good, that's the preservative. Salt makes the good things better, that's the seasoning. But light, well, if we're carrying on this metaphor, light removes the bad and replaces it with the good. So salt's function is primarily then preventative, and affirmative. Preventative and affirmative. While light is primarily prohibitive and restorative. And so when we pray something like, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," we're praying for these things to happen. We're praying that God would scatter us like salt, and that the darkness of the world would be scattered with light. Now that's kind of important because since the 18th century, about, we've spoken of this period in history called the Enlightenment. It was a really remarkable time. It gave way to a great increase in knowledge, especially things about science and the natural order, disease and physical health. To say nothing of literature and the arts, but it also brought about over time a kind of condescending pity. Those poor, foolish, backward people of the past, they are so unlike us, so unenlightened. And yet here is this statement, "You are the light of the world." Not knowledge, not science, not medicine. All those are good things, wonderful things, breathtaking gifts of God, the advancements in those fields. But what the Enlightenment brought with it was this idea that all we really need is more knowledge, more education. And so we got it. We've gained so much knowledge, we've even mandated 12 years of compulsory education from our citizenry. What has been the result, though? Have we solved our problems? No. Because we fail to understand the root cause of our problems. The root cause of injustice and hatred and racism and bigotry and oppression and deception in our world is not the absence of knowledge. It's the absence of light. And so Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Not an organization, but you. Not a liturgy, but you. You are the light of the world. So why light, specifically? I think there are some significant reasons why Jesus chose this particular metaphor, and the one that becomes unavoidably clear in this passage is that light cannot be anything except light. You see, let me put it this way. Perhaps Jesus could have said, if we just sort of do a fun mental exercise and start a little bit of speculation, perhaps maybe Jesus could have said, "You are the trees of the world." There would have been some really fascinating things for a preacher to draw out there. That could have been fun. I mean, trees grow slowly. You can't see them grow, but they do. Right? Good parallels there for sanctification. Trees provide safety. They defend against the sun and the wind. They give air. They provide food. And of course, there'd be some great parallels with Psalm 1. The righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water. I'm kind of starting to like this analogy. Why didn't Jesus say, "You're the trees of the world"? At least one reason, I think, is because when a tree dies, when a tree ceases to be a tree, you can still get some use out of it. Cut it down, use the wood to build something, or start a fire, or send it to the paper mill, right? But light. Light has only one purpose, that's to be what it is. And do what it must do by its very nature. Light is unable to be anything else except light. That's why being light means being the kind of people we must be if Jesus is Lord. The only way light cannot do its job is if it's hidden, do you see? The only way light cannot do what it must do is if it's hidden. And so what Jesus does then, he begins with a kind of light that cannot be hidden, and then he talks about a kind of light that can be hidden. He's using the metaphor to speak to a particular temptation, which is my second point. We began with the declaration, "You are the light of the world." Now let's look at this temptation. Go back to verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Now, in the ancient world, light was a really precious thing. More precious than city folk today might appreciate. In modern cities, we always have a degree of light to work with. And unless there's a power grid failure on a pretty large scale, it's hard for some of us to appreciate just how much the simple things like street lamps and business signs and even traffic lights aid in lighting up our surroundings. But if you're out in a rural area or if you're out camping where there's not a city for miles and miles, darkness covers like a flood. You can't see your hand in front of your face. And the smallest bit of light from a flashlight or a candle makes an astonishingly significant difference. You see, Jesus' audience knew, we're talking pre-street lights, Jesus' audience knew that without light, you could really hurt yourself. You stumble over things or you run into walls. Although we don't necessarily need the ancient world to know that. But the ancient world also knew that without light, in a lot of circumstances, you die. If you're in the woods, for example, and you don't have light, you can't find your way, you're going to be food for something that has far better night vision than you. And so Jesus' audience would have understood, especially in more remote areas, if you've got a big city nearby, you've got light. Even if you're one of the villages at the bottom of the hill, a few miles away, still, it's going to make a big difference. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden precisely because it softens the darkness in all the surrounding villages below. 4 miles and miles. If you're in a rural area and there's a big city on a nearby hill, the dark is not as dark. And so that's the first kind then. In this sort of contrast, we have a city set on a hill, light that cannot be hidden. But then look at verse 15. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. So we go from a light that cannot be hidden, you couldn't hide it if you wanted to a kind of light that can be hidden, but why would you want to? Just said a moment ago, the smallest light makes the big difference if you're in total darkness. And it can be the difference between health and safety versus injury and death. So why would you light a lamp and then put it under a basket? That would be stupid. While we're at it, why don't you go take your firewood and soak it in the river? What's going on in these two examples? They both have to do, in some sense, with hiding the light. Can't be hidden. Couldn't if you wanted to. Can be hidden, but it would be stupid. What's Jesus getting at? I think for you and me, hiding the light is one of our greatest temptations. In the face of difficulty, or in the face of persecution that Jesus just talked about two verses earlier, sometimes it gets really scary. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says that we love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. We don't want to be hated. We don't want to be disliked as well. And so Jesus answers this first with then the example of the city. It's about identity. You can't hide if you belong to Jesus. If you've been transformed by Jesus, if you're a Christian, if you face this temptation to let your light blend rather than let your light shine, you will face it, but if you're a Christian, it must shine, period. Second, this is a sobering picture of how foolish it is to try and hide the light. I say sobering because it echoes, in a sense, what we read in verse 13. Salt without flavor is useless. You throw it out. Covered up light, useless. But it's more than that, isn't it? Covered up light is not just useless, it's that it now fails to accomplish the central purpose for its existence. Its most basic and central and fundamental purpose. It might as well be put out. You see the parallel then with verse 13. Might as well be thrown out and trampled. So that got me thinking. What are some ways that this temptation presents today. I think it's going to be different in different places, for different people, different cultures, different times. But what about us today? I just have a couple of suggestions. First, if we make the call to Jesus and the call to the gospel when we're talking with people, primarily a call to be right or to be consistent. That is, come to Jesus now and you can finally be right about everything. Look, if Jesus had said, "Let the superiority of your intellect shine," then we'd be good to go on that point. Second, if we believe there's no worse thing in life than being thought of as strange or weird or hated. This tendency is a lot stronger than you might think. I mean, even in the church right now. Right now in our historical moment, there are a lot of Christians who are obsessed with looking and sounding right to the world. There is nothing worse than looking weird, or maybe old-fashioned. And a lot of that is I think, my generation's reaction either to fundamentalism or to the contemporary movement of the 90s that some would say produced a lot more cheese than light. Wow, that was not... All right, okay, moving on. And so in this mainly reactionary movement, I think, mainly reactionary movement, many are really motivated to make sure the world knows we're not like those weirdos. We listen to the same music, we read the same books, we applaud the same art, and we drink the same coffee. And to be honest, some of that isn't necessarily bad. There's no virtue, after all, in being uncultured, but a lot of that fear of being odd or weird really boils down to pride. It doesn't see Christianity as being the light of the world. It makes the central mission being the likable ones of the world. Thank you, Lord, for not making me like one of those fundamentalists. Now, I'm a recovering fundamentalist, okay? I did 6 years of hard time at Liberty University. I know about fundamentalism. So I get that on one level, I do. Or how about, thank you, Lord, for not making me like those liberals? Or those legalists? Or in our own city, those Pentecostals? Right? Look, disagreements there run deep with all the ones that I just named. I've shed tears over the pervasiveness of some false teachings in our city. It grieves me that some in our city applaud and love a construct of Jesus that's not revealed in the Scripture. But you know what? If we want to talk about different groups, we want to talk, maybe if I can, just for a moment, about, say, Pentecostalism in our city, I can say this. They're not afraid to be weird. That's a compliment, truly. Truly, not a joke. They're not afraid to be weird. I wish I had some of that courage all the time. I wish all of my students took the issues of Christian modesty half as seriously as my Pentecostal students. But here's the thing. If we spend our time obsessed with being cool enough for our culture, we will hide our light. It will happen. Because it's mainly about making ourselves shine, not our light shine. So what does make our light shine then? How do we fight this temptation to hide the light? Central temptation, central problem in this text. Again, just a few suggestions. Number one, actually resting in Jesus. In a world where you are thought of as enlightened, if you maintain a kind of uncertain skepticism, in a world where doubt is very nearly a kind of objectively good virtue, actually resting in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, and living as one who is satisfied with Jesus, that light's going to shine really bright. See, that's why Jesus said, "A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Because if you can effectively hide your light, if you can get on in your work, in your school, in your deepest relationships, without your light shining, it might be because you're walking in darkness. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, in that famous unequally yoked text, that light can't have fellowship with darkness. If you can be deeply intimate and at peace with someone who's not a believer, your heart isn't feeling that division. It might be because you're trying to hide. There are only three options in this text. The light is shining, the light's being covered up, or in the case of the city, it can't be covered up, so it must mean there isn't actually any light. Because being light means being the only kind of people we can be if Jesus is Lord. I think another thing that makes our light shine is admitting the struggle against the darkness. I mean our own individual struggle. As in, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, it's human nature to locate all my problems, the cause of all my problems, outside of myself. If something goes wrong in my life, it's my parents' fault, or the fault of my environment, or my upbringing, or my spouse, or my income, or my diet, or whatever. And in that kind of world, in that kind of context, our light shines brightly when we echo the words of G.K. Chesterton, "What is wrong with the world? Me. I am." And there are other ones I could go to. I don't want to use up all my time here. But even just simple, I mean, having time for people in a hurried world lets your light shine. Submission to authority in a world that tells you that authority is a construct and, you know, you need to be all about you. That's a way to let your light shine. Generally speaking, here's the point. Generally speaking, you can't hide light. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. Even if you could, even if you can, in the cases where you could, for instance, put the light under a basket, how stupid is that? If we've been given this light to share with a world that's in darkness, which is the necessary reality of this text, if we're the light, it means the world's in darkness. And if we then are the light, why would we hide it? It's the very nature of the light to illuminate. To cover the light is to forget the entire purpose. Light's job is to simply be what it is and do what it must. We must be light then if Jesus is our Lord, our King, our God. And so if this text sounds at all like a burden, like, hey, you better start being light, verse 16 is the really exciting part. Having laid out this declaration of who we are, the light of the world, and having addressed a major temptation, that is to hide our light, Jesus now moves to an explanation. Okay, I got it. I got to fight this temptation to hide the light because that's impossible on one level, stupid on another. So how does that look exactly? How do I do this? And Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men." Verse 16. Notice the language there. Let your light shine. Allow your light to shine. Not make it. Not force it. Not cause it, but let it. I want to illustrate this just by a brief way of a bit of a rabbit trail, but it's a planned rabbit trail, on evangelism. It's a bit of an in-house discussion to talk about evangelism. It will resonate best with those of you who have been Christians for a while. And if that's not you, it's okay. You can still listen in. It has to do with motivations in evangelism. And so, Mr. Carter, if you could put that slide up. It has to do with motivations in evangelism or sharing the gospel or sharing the message of Jesus with people who are not Christians, all right? Some of you are very familiar with an approach to evangelism that uses guilt as its primary motivation. If you're not doing evangelism in these particular ways, well then frankly, you've got a lot of blood on your hands. Dear. If you're not turning that conversation, If you're not awkwardly transitioning from bread in the supermarket line to the bread of life, if you're not doing that, if you're not closing the deal within that little 15-minute Romans Road window, well, you're putting your light under a basket. Let your light shine means making it shine all the time. You're not trying hard enough. On one level, I think this is well-intentioned. There are preachers and leaders trying to help their people move past Christianity as a sort of spectator sport. I get that. I mean, it's an understandable impulse and an understandable desire. But let me ask you this. What do we see in the New Testament? Is St. Paul constantly going door to door handing out pamphlets? And there's nothing wrong with handing out pamphlets. It's a fine method. But what I'm saying is what we see Paul doing is using opportunities that God's given him to impact those around him who are, if you will, within his circle of influence. Paul's usually invited to speak before he speaks. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Paul's usually asked a question before he talks. Not always, but usually. Generally speaking, Paul's method was to discern who was willing to listen and to intentionally go to them. In other words, he let his light shine. He allowed it to shine. He didn't superficially force it to shine, feeling like a knife went in his back every time he saw a stranger, so he had to blind people with camera flashes of the light every 5 minutes, or he wasn't being a good enough Christian. Simply let his light shine. But there's another extreme here, isn't there? And that's if evangelism is only motivated by a kind of passive example. That's when we say, okay, let my light shine. Well, easy. That means I be a Christian, I go to church, and people are going to somehow figure out the gospel just by watching me. Right? Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Probably one of the most unhelpful quotations in all of church history. Often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, there's no record that he ever said that anywhere. Just a little side note there. We used to joke when I was at Liberty that if St. Francis did say that, maybe that St. Francis was a sissy. Look, words are necessary, okay? Words are necessary. Words are necessary. You can't look at the lives of any of the apostles and come to any other conclusion. As a general rule, I think actions need to come before words. Yeah. But words are necessary. How do I know that? Because of how Jesus finishes this thought, this verse. Let your light shine before men so that what? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Now, wait a minute, Rhodes. It says good works. So I just got to do good works. Well, yes, but if your light never shines clearly enough for people to see and hear and understand the gospel of Jesus, how exactly are they going to glorify God? Which God? So what's the solution? Instead of trying to motivate people by guilt or push them toward a kind of passivity, let me ask this. What if we were motivated by joy? Here's where our doctrine of salvation becomes really important. This is where the doctrine of predestination is actually amazingly good news. Because if it's up to me to change hearts, one of those extremes is probably going to be where I'm going to settle. Let me repeat that. If it's up to me to change hearts, one of these extremes is probably going to be where I'm going to settle. But if I believe it's God's job and not mine to call in His sheep, not by the power of my argument, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's when I start to get a hold of this reality that I get to participate in the expansion of the kingdom where He's going to reign forever and ever, and my job is not to hit a quota. My job is to be faithful to the gospel. When I get a hold of that, when we get a hold of that, do you know what happens? Well, first, if I believe that, I am liberated from the need to be smarter than you. Because I'm not saved by being smarter than you. It's perfectly okay if my atheist friend, my Muslim friend, my Buddhist friend sitting across the table from me is smarter than me. He's a better worker than me, a better teacher than me, better husband, better father, better whatever. It's okay. Because I'm not saved by any of those things. I'm saved by grace. And so are you. And that means we get to sleep at night. Because it's not on us. It's not my job to win. It's my job to be faithful to the clarity of the gospel in all its devastating beauty. And I trust God's timing. It's okay if I don't turn that conversation and close that deal in 10 minutes. Oh goodness, it's okay. If I were introducing a person to a concept, then perhaps 5 minutes and a brochure is all I would need. But I'm introducing them to a person. So perhaps I should allow myself time to be a person to them. Is it okay with you? Let me just ask, to put it this way. Is it okay with you if God wants to save someone over a period of wrestling with hard questions and seeing your good works before they glorify your Father in heaven? You see, we get to participate in the greatest work of the universe, and the hardest part of the job, the transformation of hearts, has already been accomplished. It is finished. And so to get back to our text, let's look at this last bit. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So this is Jesus' explanation of what it's going to look like then when we let our light shine. I'm going to turn this off, but I will bring it back up again in a minute. When we let our light shine, this is what it's going to look like. That people will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Just a few points on that, and then I'll start to wrap it up. First, that they may see your good works. How interesting that he puts it this way. Do you catch it? That they will see your good works. They will see because they have light. So now they can see. What happens when you turn on light? You see things. Let your light shine so that people can see. See the kinds of works that are ultimately really, truly good. One of the most devastating results of sin in our world is that spiritual blindness will cause us, left to ourselves, it will cause us to call evil things good and good things evil. Jesus says that when we let our light shine, that light enables others to call our works good. And I can say that because of what's in the rest of the verse. And glorify your Father in heaven. If the verse ended at, that they may see your good works, Christianity might look real different. Certainly if the whole sermon ended right there. But that last little clause is so important. You see, our ultimate goal is not that people conclude that we are good. That the Christians do a lot of good, nice things. That's a fine thing to conclude. People should conclude it about us. But it's not the ultimate goal. Because the world has no shortage of deeply religious people doing good things. Our goal is the glory of our Father. It's really interesting, too, that Jesus puts it that way. Glorify your Father in heaven. He could have just said glorify God. But he said, glorify your Father in heaven. This is actually the first time the word Father is used in reference to God in the Gospel of Matthew. Why does Jesus put it this way? First, I think it reinforces the idea that we have to share the gospel with words, again, that the Creator and Judge of the universe, that He's my Father, is not something people naturally realize. And second, it reminds us that when we're letting our light shine, it's not about how good we are. Jesus doesn't say, let yourself shine. He says, let your light shine. And when people see the kinds of good works you're doing, the kinds of good works that point away from yourself, When that gospel joy shines and people realize that you're not being motivated by guilt or by passivity, you're simply acting like your dad. Being light means being the only kind of people we can be if Jesus is Lord. If God is our Father. Your Father in heaven, Jesus says. What a brilliant way to end it. Your Father in heaven. Can you see? Can you see what's in heaven right now? No, we can't look up and see God or the angels or the throne or the glories of heaven. And until the day when Jesus comes back and heaven and earth become one space, here's what people can see. You. Your imitation of Jesus. People will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, because even though they can't see Him, they can see what He's done and what He's doing. That's why our good works are actually really, truly, legitimately good. They point away from ourselves and to the all-satisfying goodness of our Father. Now that's why it's no contradiction for Jesus in John chapter 8 to say, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Wait a minute, Jesus. So are we the light of the world, or are you the light of the world? Which one is it? Keep reading is what I would say to somebody who asked that question. I mean, you know, because the objection is, well, maybe Matthew and John should have compared notes. You know, clearly somebody's out to lunch. But I would say keep reading. Something's going on here. You can see this idea actually developing in John. Yes, Jesus is the light of the world. What makes the Holy Spirit so remarkable is that Jesus lives in us, and by His power, through His Spirit, we're carrying on His work. Look, he goes on to say, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Oh, wait. Now we get some distinctions. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And then in John 12, a little while longer, the light is with you. Do you see? And now, Jesus lives inside us. By His power, we're carrying on His work. And that's what makes Paul say things like, you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And so, In the midst, living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now we have the plural. And so we have to come face to face then with this reality of a broken world. Of a sinful world, of a world that's in darkness and desperately needs light. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I know that sounds a bit arrogant. Like we're the only ones who know anything about anything. My plea to you is simply to think for a moment that if Jesus really did rise from the dead, it would be the height of foolishness to say we can domesticate Him so that He fits well within our conceptions of religious pluralism. If sin has really corrupted us to the extent the Bible claims it has, if we're really constantly curved inward, as it were, self-absorbed, then even the good things that I do are actually done for me. The good things I do, because apart from doing things out of love for God, either I do them out of fear, right? I don't want to do bad, otherwise I might get caught. Or out of pride. Well, of course I do good things. I'm not like those trashy people over there. Jesus didn't come to give more advice on how to be good. We got plenty of that. He came to transform our understanding of the word good such that everything we do in His name is good because it's done for the glory of another. And it's there that good works actually really and truly become good. Because they become pointers to and spotlights on the only good this broken world will ever know. He is the light of the world, and He calls us to be the light of the world, to imitate Him, to reflect Him, to follow in His steps. To be like Jesus, for whom every good work that He ever did was done to glorify His Father in heaven. He's the light of the world. He's called us the light of the world. That doesn't mean we're tasked with being saviors. Hallelujah. We do not save the world. Rather, we give our lives to Jesus so that we become instruments of illumination, shining light on the only one who can save. Because being light means being the only kind of people we can be if Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father of lights, You are the giver of all good things, and You've shined upon us in Your gospel that we might know You. You've called us out of darkness and into Your marvelous light, and then You've called us light. You've put this gospel on the lips of broken sinners to proclaim to the world how great and wonderful You are. We ask that You would refresh our hearts with these truths and with Your glory and with Your amazing grace. Let us not leave here without a sense of Your glory. Let us not leave here without being able to acknowledge You are glorious, You are amazing, You are worthy of our praise, You are all the things that we sing about and preach about and read about in Your Word. So I ask that that light would shine brightly in this church. I ask that it shine brightly in our city. And that You would call lost sinners home. That You would do this for the sake of Jesus and in His name. Amen.